there's a lot of dimensions of apologetics, and I am not in any way trying to diminish any of those. I'm just saying, when God speaks to us and asks us to believe him, why should we? Why does he say we should? What has he done to give us reason? All right? Because it's easy for somebody to write out, and men have done it in a sense, and say, this is the way of life. I'll just write it all out there. This is the way of life. How do I know whether it's the way of life? How do you know? How do you know? This question is going to come up sooner or later in your life. How do I know I'm following the right direction? Now, many of you probably have already settled this, okay? You've settled it. Praise God. Some of you haven't settled it. And you're going to get to a place where you're going to have to settle it. This is what it says, but why should I believe what it says? That's the question we're asking. Why should I believe what's said? And we started yesterday with this discussion of creation. The first thing that the Bible tells us that should alert us to the fact that God is there and should be considered is creation itself. Let me make a disclaimer. I want to make this disclaimer before I go too far in this about yesterday. My background is I was finishing my degree in chemistry. I came to the Evangelical Institute in the very first year it existed, and I started to seek to understand the Word of God. I'd been converted, and as Mr. Groh just told you, I had a desire to understand it now, and I didn't. I had been converted, but I didn't know how to live the Christian life, and so I came here to learn that. When I did that, I put sciences behind me. I really have not studied science since then. Does that make sense? The things I told you yesterday, you can go on YouTube and get them. You can read them yourself. I mean, if you need names, I will give you the names of people to look at. But there is a limit. The reason I didn't go too far in that is there, although creation points to the fact that God is there, there is a limit to it, all right? The limitation is twofold. First limitation is this. The first limitation is this, all right? But the creation that we look at is a fallen creation. So that although God created it perfectly, this actually looking at creation as a whole, and particularly what's going on this earth, gets you confused. That would be like looking at a wrecked car and trying to determine what kind of a man created a wrecked car. All right? Does that make sense? You can see in it that there is a design. You can see that somebody had purpose, but it isn't the way the man designed it. And because of that change, we cannot directly look at creation. That's why people ask, they always accuse God. I mean, there's a devil out there. They always accuse God of the worst part of what's going on. If God's a God of love, why are there hurricanes? Right? They don't say, if God's a God of wrath, why does he provide food for everybody? Why does he make it possible for life to exist? Why does he create color and possibilities of artwork and music and all the rest? They don't ask that question. They ask the question, why are there bees if God loves, right? Isn't that the kind of question? You see, when something awful happens, the world out there calls it an act of God. I know if you've been here, this is one of so. If a tree falls in your house, they call that an act of God, all right? Oh, wow. You see, that's because there's a devil out there who hates God, and he's always accusing him, right? He's always trying to make him look bad. But there is a fallen part of this creation, which means you can't find him. The second reason is this. The Bible teaches, and we believe, God is not in his creation. He's outside of his creation. That is, he is not part of the creation. Pantheism is a belief that God is part of the creation. In fact, he is the total of the creation. But that's why science can't find God, because he isn't there, in one sense. He's not part of the creation. He's the creator. It'd be just like, I've been here forever, so if you walk around the campus, you will find things that I built, all right? Because I had for a long time, I was working in the cabinet shop. A lot of the cabinets that are here are cabinets that I built, all right? If you look at those cabinets, you can find out something about me, all right? Now, they're old now, and so you know, it looks like me, they're old. Anyway, but the point is this, that you can find something about me. But if you look inside those cabinets, you won't find me. All right? I hope. Yeah, you know, if you find me in there, just you know, call my wife and tell her she needs to come get me. But anyway, so it's not there. Why? Because I am the creator, but I'm not the creation, right? You can study that, and you can learn something about me, but you can't learn all about me, all right? In order for us to actually know God, it was necessary that the God who's outside, to whom we died when we sinned, comes and speaks to us. So creation by itself, it's a big help. We should at least learn something. And what we should learn, what God is saying to you through creation, is this: I am here, and I am great. That's the first point. There's a great God. He is great in the creation because it's so massive. And if he's outside of that, who is he? Who is a being which is outside of the massive creation? You can find out that God is there and he's great because he has created a planet. And the Bible teaches that. He created this place for human beings to live. That's why I don't believe in aliens. I'm going to tell you that. I'll just tell you that right now. Even from a perspective, we said yesterday, the almost mathematically impossible that life exists, the degree of that it's still possible is really remote. Right? They did have a funny thing where it was an old movie, and I didn't see the movie, but I thought the line was funny because it kind of points out where the problem comes, where Jim Carrey's in the movie anyway, and he's asking a girl if there's any chance between them. She says, there isn't one chance in a million. He looks at her, and his big smile comes on and says, you're saying there's a chance? Yeah, there is. No, there isn't. So when we get a very small chance, we're saying there is no chance, right? If there's no chance for evolution to take place on one planet, there's no chance. 10 more planets doesn't help anyway. But the point is this: that the very fact that there is life, the fact that there's a baby born, do you not realize what the miracle that is? What has taken place in the development of a child that you exist? Again, I was in chemistry. My good buddy who's in, one of the guys I went to school with, became a missionary doctor. He was in the biochemistry end of things, and they came in one day. You know, at that time, and this is way back, he had a chart of 17 different reactions that take place in your bloodstream simultaneously. Now, I know that doesn't impress you. You say, well, good. To have two reactions, if you're in a chemistry lab and you try to run two different reactions inside the same beaker, that's pretty good. 17 different reactions, which are all have to have the right pH, have to have the right, the requirements. It's incredible. Now, probably by now, and I'm not a biochemist, that was 50-some years ago. There's probably more than that taking place. That's the miracle. And he says, okay, it's miraculous, but it's still limited, right? It's still limited. I'm great. I'm here. I'm great. But he has to speak, okay, and he has spoken. Why should I accept this word? That's what we want to think about today, and tomorrow we'll be thinking about it. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, and we're asking you once again to speak to us. Well, we think you are speaking to us. And so we come and ask you to make it real to us for your praise and glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the second thing, okay, second point that I want to make in the apologetic of the Word of God is, tells us we should believe it because of fulfilled prophecy. All right, because of fulfilled prophecy. Now, that part, I just want to say that there is a, I hate even putting it that way, even though, again, it's always put that way, fulfilled prophecy. And the reason I hate it is because when I was your age, in college, a little bit old, but anyway, I was in college, there was a lady who managed, she was a psychic, managed to make a couple predictions correct, all right? And I don't even remember what they were. And she got on the talk shows in the, you know, all those things that used, not talk show, they were, anyway, it was different then, but on TV, and she was telling all about this stuff. And she wrote a book. And the book, and the name and title of that book was The Gift of Prophecy, all right? I looked it up just today and found out that it was so insignificant that it has disappeared. You can't even find it. So the book came and went. Because she came and went because she got a few things right, and everybody got excited. Because people get excited when you can tell them what's coming next. Wouldn't. Would you like to know where you're going to be in 10 years? You don't want to know. Okay. I always wanted to know. You know, I always wanted to know. What's going to come up next? What am I going to do? Because, you know, if I knew where things were going, then I could make proper choices. All right? I know people that bought houses in 2008. Bad deal. If they had only known. In 2008, the housing market collapsed and a whole lot of people lost homes. Lost a lot of money. Just bad break? Well, but if they had known. If they had known. And so there is in the human heart a kind of a fascination with knowing the next step, right? And we kind of get, when we talk about, you know, know and fulfill prophecy, we kind of got God in a place like, there's a lady down on the street here, way down here, that tells fortunes, right? Don't go to her. Do not go. I'm not suggesting. And I think it's pretty fake, but we got this picture, you know, God being up there, and he's looking in his crystal ball. He's got a big crystal ball because he's God, right? So he's got this big crystal ball, and he's looking out there and saying, "Ooh, things are coming in the future." Completely backward way to look at what it means that God fulfills prophecy. Because there's two ways I could prophesy concerning the future as a human, as I could. I mean, I'm not a psychic. One way I could predict, you know, I'm going to make a prediction, all right? I'm predicting that tomorrow morning at around 6:25, the sun is going to rise. But Dad, I'm really putting myself on a limb here. I don't know if that's the right time, but it's about right, all right? How do I do that? I could predict that this afternoon a number of you are going to get hot. All right? You're going to experience maybe a little heat fatigue. Why could I do that? Because I know certain things. I know that the temperature is going to go well. There's enough. Somebody else predicted that the temperature is going to get to 98 degrees and it's going to be sunny. Sunny in 98 in Greenville, South Carolina means hot because it's going to come with some humidity and you're not going to feel good. I know that because of things that I know, and I can predict the future because I can look forward and say there's trends. There are definite trends that are taking place. And if these trends continue to take place, I will predict this. Now, I will miss sometimes, right? Because it's possible. It is possible. There are times I have experienced in my life, times when weathermen get it wrong. Meteorologists don't get it straight. The temperature might not go to 98, although they predict it's going to be completely clear all day. Clouds could roll in and a thunderstorm comes, and you know what happens in a thunderstorm. Well, maybe you don't hear, but anyway, the temperature can drop about 20 degrees in a thunderstorm. I mean, I've lived in Central Florida, believe me. It's 90-some degrees, and all of a sudden a thunderstorm comes, and it's 75 degrees. And then it turns to 80 degrees and 100% humidity, and you just, you know, I left Central Florida, all right? So I left it behind. But you got the idea. I could predict because I know certain things, but I will be wrong because I don't know it completely. The other side, you could say this. I could stand in my backyard and predict. No, I'm just making this up. But there is going to be a shed in the backyard. And that shed will be this big tall, and it will be colored this way. And you say, wow, that's something. How could I predict that? Because I intend to build it. I already got the parts over here. I've already bought the paint. I know what it's going to be because I'm going to put it together. All right? Now, when we get to the matter concerning God, we want to make clear that when we're thinking about his predictive prophecy, the reason that it's there is not because God knows the future. It's because God shapes the future. All right? This is where we have to get a right view of God with respect to that. Let's look at a couple passages again when we're thinking about this. Is this, when I say it's apologetic of the Word of God, is it legitimate? Romans chapter 1. Let's start there. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 1 through 4. All right, here's what it says. This is the introduction to the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All right, and he's talking about the gospel. That's the subject. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? So first thing he says here is that the gospel was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand. What was promised? Well, a Messiah would come, and we'll get in there when he says that he was the Son of God according to, he was the son of David. That's very important because remember when Bartimaeus says this, Jesus, Son of David, all right? The Son of David, all right? The Son of David is the Messiah, all right? That was the term for the Messiah. This Messiah was predicted, and Paul's saying, this is what God has done. He has predicted. He has told us what he was going to do. And now he's done it. Now he's done it. Okay? Now I want to look at another passage. I'm going to put a few things out in front of you here. This is in Hebrews chapter 1. Another introduction. All right? Hebrews chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. What is that? Because it's late, and you know, you have to say something to me, so I know you're still awake. When he says he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, what are those ways? I mean, okay, it's the prophecies. Directly. Okay, yeah, I'm missing my directions. Yeah, bad question. This is a bad question. Okay, it's just ways that he did it, that you're describing the ways, but as far as what the Bible goes, that's the Old Testament, right? That's what the Old Testament was. It was God speaking in many portions and in many ways. He did it through prophecy. He does it through law. He does it through, again, there's the history that was developed, okay? But he's speaking, okay? He says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, and that's very important, again, both passages are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son because of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. The Son is a very important concept. My Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This concept of this Son of God in the Old Testament, very important. So anyway, he says that in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. All right? Jesus will inherit everything. He inherits everything. Here's something this is a concept you have to forever get into your brain. You were made by God and for God. You belong to him. If I don't yield my life to him, it doesn't mean he doesn't own it. It just means I pay the price for rebelling against what is true. Everything was made for him. He is the heir of everything. Jesus Christ will receive everything that there is to receive from this earth, finally. Okay, that's where it is. But it says also, and this is the important one, through whom he also made the world. It says he made the world through Jesus. Now, let me just say that this particular passage kind of leads you astray when you're thinking about creation, because he is not talking about the fact that he made this planet. The phrase here says this, the through whom he controls the ages. All right? It's through Jesus, he says, that the ages were shaped. This is a very important concept to Christianity. And you should note that the Western world has picked this up, all right? The Eastern world has not. You see, the concept of thinking in the Western world, even for secular people, is that there is a progress to history. That it had a beginning and it's moving towards a goal, all right? It's very often political people today and philosophers say this, you are on the wrong side of history, right? The thought is that this was the archaic history and now we're moving to the better history, but it's moving towards a goal. And it's now that comes from Christianity. It's not Christian, but it comes from Christianity. Because the concept of the Word of God is there is a beginning to this world and there is an end to this world. And it is moving along a definite plan, just like a train can leave this station and it will arrive at that station. And while it moves from that station to that station, we can predict where it's going to go because it's on rails. It's not like being in a car where you're an off-road car where you can take it wherever you want to take it. It's on rails, and those rails are moving it towards a given end. It has to land where the rails take it, all right? And that's the course of history. And he says that he shaped that. God shaped it through Jesus Christ. Right? That's something. So first of all, we have to get hold of this fact that history is going a direction. And it's going a direction because God ordered it a direction. All right? And it's not, nothing is happening that's strange in God's sight. You know, God is not the cosmic being out here who's responding to, oh dear, we're getting offline. You know, course correction. He doesn't have to go out and say, oh boy, the train's going to run a line. I'm going to try to get out ahead of it and lay down some line before it gets there, lay down some track, and sooner or later it'll get there. No. He had the track all prepared. He built the train, and here it goes. It's going down his plan. Does that make sense? That's very important for us. Because once I get hold of that, I get hold of the importance of my life. Because you're either in his plan or you're not in his plan. Right? This is what... And we as a human race stepped out of that plan, and the whole point of the history... The whole point of this history, the reason why life goes on is because he is bringing people back into his plan. One of the books that I used when I first taught Old Testament survey, which is many years ago, but I started and I taught this book, was by a man named Graham Scroggie. He's a scholar from the beginning of the 1900s. And he wrote a book, which is a survey of the Bible. And the survey of the Bible was entitled The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. Because that's the way he saw the history of the Word of God. It was a story of how God is unfolding what he is doing in order to put people back into a right relationship with himself. That's what he's doing, all right? And he knows the plan. So when we come to this concept of predictive prophecy, we're coming to a place where God knows the future because he is shaping the future. Well, that's a great, great comfort to me, all right? That's a great comfort to me. Do you ever think maybe it would be better if you were born in a different age? Maybe I was created for some other day. I know I had a good friend who said, man, I just wish I had been born in the 1800s. My mind thinks about the 1800s. When I look at a telephone, I mean, these little iPhones, I think, maybe I was born in the wrong age. You know, this is over my head. But you see, you weren't. You weren't. I wasn't. I wasn't born in the wrong age. Why? Because God has a plan. And I'm part of that plan. How about that? And you're part of that plan. And you were born when he determined you would be born, all right? That's part of the overall picture, which is so, It's so fascinating, isn't it? Now, that does not interfere with the fact that you can do whatever you want to do in one sense. This is the mystery of the Word of God. You can do whatever you want to do, but you're going to be doing what God wants you to do. You'll end up on His plan. Anyway, back to our point. God knows which way this thing is going. He knows where I fit in that plan. He knows what's going on today. That's why it's extremely important to understand for your own life, because you may have been bumped and bruised already to hear. You may already be beat up, and you're only young, all right? You may have had a pretty easy go. I had an easy go of it, so I can't identify with that. I cannot identify with it. I had good parents. I had a great place to grow up. I had friends. I had everything. I didn't get sick. I mean, how much could you have go right for you? So I didn't get to your age and feel, oh, man, life has thrown me a curve, man. I thought, when I was 20 years old, it was just, what am I going to do with it? Here's 1,000 possibilities out there, and I got to pick one. That was disturbing, but anyway, I got to cut it down. Some of you feel pretty beat up. But hey, God knows all about that. That doesn't change one thing about the fact that He has a plan for you, and He's already working it out. Okay, now back to our point, because we're thinking about apologetics. Because God knows, He can tell us what's happening. He can tell us what's going to take place, right? Because He's going to do it. And all the predictive prophecy is simply there because God can tell you where He's taking things. But it helps us because nobody else can do this. Now, this takes us back to a passage. I want to go back to the purpose. There is a purpose to predictive prophecy, all right? Go back to the book of Isaiah. I'll give you a few minutes because I'm going to be flipping around here trying to... I did not mark this. This is a silly mistake here. So anyway, back to Isaiah, and we want to look at Isaiah chapter 40, all right? Isaiah 41. See, I'm giving you lots of time. You can lose. We used to have these things called sword drills. Did you ever have a sword drill? They still actually do that anyway, where you had your Bible, and they would say, they give you a chapter and verse, and you had to see who could flip to it fastest. Anyway, I wasn't very good. Anyway, but here we are, chapter 41, the book of Isaiah. Now, what's taking place here is important. Isaiah is kind of cut into two big prophetic sections. The first 35 chapters are one section. Then he, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, he's been thinking about the Messiah, and he's thinking about a future. Now, last night, over the last couple of days, we've been hearing about Daniel. Daniel and his friends, the life, is a life we have to study. It's a very important life to us, particularly. Up until that time in the Old Testament, God had called the people of God to live in their own little world. They lived in their own country, which they dominated. They could have religious law because they were the law, all right? So they lived inside of here, okay? And God said, you live there and I'll bless you, and they'll bless them inside. They weren't told to go to all the world. They were told to just live there for the glory of God, and God would bring the world to them, all right? They didn't. He promised that if they didn't, they would be thrown out. If you don't live in this land for my glory, if you use it for your own will and not my will, I'm going to throw you out of the land. So he promised that, okay? And he did, right? The potential to live in that isolated system came to an end. And this is not the end of the Old Testament. There is a big image that Nebuchadnezzar has. It comes later on in the book. It's not the image that he made, but in a vision. And God says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and it's a picture of where the course of world's going to go. And he says, you're the beginning of a new course of world, all right? In that new course of world, the people of God would no longer have an opportunity to isolate themselves in a given locality and live for God's glory. They now were going to be shoved right out into a place where they had to live for the glory of God in the middle of society instead of isolated from society. Got it? The first character that God puts before us on that is Daniel and his friend, the first characters. And in what they do, we find a secret to how we have to live because we're still in that same age. You have to live in the middle of an ungodly world. Okay, now back to our point. God predicted that this would take place. And Daniel's out here. Daniel has to live to the glory of God. And it's a miracle that he does it. Why is it a miracle that he does it? Well, everything about what God had promised seems to have failed because the people failed. Now, it hadn't failed. It went right down the course that God said it would go. But you see, when Daniel left his home country, which is about where Israel is, and goes over to where Iran is, okay, that's Iraq and Iran, that's where he's going, Iraq, actually. And he's moving over there. It looks like God has failed. All around him are hypocrites, right? The people of God were not living for the glory of God, right? Everything seems to have gone wrong. And in his own personal life, everything is going wrong, right? Because what I said yesterday, right? You got that? We say everything's going wrong. If you got kidnapped, I think you would think things had gone wrong. If you'd been ripped out of your home and away from everything that you knew, you might ask, God, what are you doing? You might be tempted to think God is cheating you. Because it's pretty easy to think, oh, man, why does God let this happen to me? And Daniel goes over here, and Daniel lives to the glory of God. How can he do that? How can he do that? Because he had picked up this. That God has a plan, and that plan is moving towards its goal. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. I need to get in line with that plan. Because it's going to come to its right end. Does that make sense? So we go back to predictive prophecy. What is it? We say that, and again, we think about it mostly at Christmas, right? Maybe you don't think about it at Christmas. But anyway, that's when we think, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. And that is one of the more than 300 predictive prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus that came to pass. Right? It was so clearly stated that Herod could ask the guys, hey, where are you going to find the Messiah? You're going to find him in Bethlehem. Because it's what it said. All right? Now, that prophecy came, that statement that was made by Micah was made at the same time that Isaiah was written, which is about 700 years before the event. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, imagine me making a prophecy about something that's going to happen 700 years from now. Would you like to take a chance? What's the world going to be like in 700 years? Right? That's pretty impressive. He says, this is where it's going to happen. And that's one of 300, right? And we could think about those, and we could go over them, but I don't want to do that. I want to go back to this scheme. How do we know that the Word of God is true, right? God says this. Let's go to the verse, all right? This passage has to do with what the life of Daniel, because here's what he says at the time of Daniel. He's talking ahead to the time of Daniel. And he's saying this, the people are going to be taken captive, but a miracle is going to occur, and God's going to bring them back into their land. That's what he says. I'm going to come and get you and take you back. Now, that's pretty miraculous because a whole lot of other people were taken captive, and they never got back. And you're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which is destroyed. Now, I don't mind telling you, go look at a map. The city of Jerusalem is by itself a miracle. It's an old city, okay? It's a very old city. And what's the miracle about it? There's no reason why a city should be there. It's not a port, all right? Most of the ancient cities were what? They were ports. They were places where you could have a lot of commerce, bring in business, all right? Jerusalem's on top of a hill. It's on top of a mountain. Now, they're small mountains. They're like Paris Mountain, but there's a whole bunch of them there. Here's the thing. You know that the city of Jerusalem didn't even have an internal water supply? Here's a city without a water supply. The water supply was outside the city. That puts you in a rough place. Okay? Because if you're putting a siege, your water's outside. It makes it tough. All right? There is no reason why the city should exist in the first place. Once Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and destroyed the temple and everything there, why would anybody go back and rebuild it? What's the chances of starting over again there? Right? Yet it was going to be rebuilt, and it has been rebuilt. Why? Because God had a plan. And he tells us what his plan is for a purpose. Here it is. This is chapter 41, verse 21. I keep promising I'm going to say it, and I don't do it. So here we go. Now, in this section, he's talking about this problem of idolatry. I got to get this part. I forgot all about this section. Okay. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about you have idols and I am the true God. And he's contrasting the two. He says, you keep trusting your idols, and I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't trust your idols and why you should trust me. All right? Now, here's what he says. Now, back to the, here's what he said. I'm going to say it now. Present your case. That is the idols. Let them present their case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth, that's the idols, and declare to us what is going to take place. All right? Let them tell me what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. In other words, go back and tell me why things took place in the past. And then tell me what's going to take place in the future. He's addressing these idols. If they are idols and they can save you, if they can be something to you, surely they would be capable of telling you what's going on this earth. There's a great confusion. I don't know if you ever realized that with respect to people who don't know God, there's a great confusion. What is this earth about? What's happening here? Once you remove God from it, what is going on? Okay, back to the passage. Okay. That we may consider and know their outcome, this is it, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods, indeed do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together, that is, have real reverence for you. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. Now, what he's going to do in this passage, then, is he is going to tell them what's coming in the future. This is what I'm going to do. And in the passage, the big thing is, he says, I'm going to go to Babylon, and I'm going to bring you back. Now, Daniel knew that, all right? Daniel knew this prophecy. He also knew what Jeremiah said later on, when everything was falling apart at the end of the period, just before Nebuchadnezzar got there. Jeremiah says, It's going to be destroyed, but even though you're unfaithful, God is faithful, and he is going to bring you back. There is no evidence at the time that that would ever take place. There's no reason for them to believe that, except that God said so. Now, what happened? What happened? Well, they came back. There is a city of Jerusalem today. They rebuilt a temple. This is miraculous. And he tells it back here, and then he predicts it out here, or says that it's going to come to pass. The book of Genesis, okay, the book of Genesis. The kind of turning point of the book of Genesis is chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, okay? The story is just a real brief story going along here from creation up until a man named Abraham comes along and God says something to Abraham. And this is a miracle. Think about this for just a moment. What's he say to him? Anybody know what he said? Okay. If you'll follow me, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. All right? And he says that through that nation, all the ends of the earth will be blessed. You know how many years ago that was? Anybody know? 4,000. 4,000 years ago. God said to Abraham, if you will follow me, I will make you a great nation. Now, what are some of the other, this is Bible knowledge time. What are some of the other nations that were around at that particular time? Canaan, okay, the Canaanites were there. Edom's there. All right, there's Moab. There's all these nations. Modern-day Moab, where is it? Where are the Moabites? Nobody knows. All right? Where are the Canaanites? Nobody knows. Again, this is a little bit later on. Where are the Philistines? Where are the Amorites? Right? Where are they? Gone. Why? Because peoples mix up with other peoples. If we waited 4,000 years, Americans would also be disappeared, right? Because it's all going to, it's just the mingling of people. They keep crossing up and they change positions and all the rest of it. But here we are 4,000 years later, and there are Jewish people who are the descendants of Abraham, who know it, who are genetically related to Abraham. Why? Because God had a plan. And he tells us what that plan is, and he tells us what's going to take place. And he's speaking to you. This is what I want to get out of all this. He's speaking to you when he did this. He had me in mind, right? He had you in mind. And what did he want to say to you? I know which way things are going. You can trust my word. Now, in the Old Testament, when we say predictive prophecy, we're talking about all the things that God said would happen. Not just that the Messiah would come, not just that the nation would be revived, but that the nation, if they continued in sin, would end up in captivity. That's what he said. And that's what happened. Sometimes the predictive prophecy is long-term, hundreds of years before it happened. Sometimes it's a few days. Remember what happened at the they're in Egypt, and Moses comes to him and says, hey, here's what you should do. God's going to go through this land, and he's going to send a death angel through here. Here's what you need to do. You need to kill the Passover lamb, put the blood on here and on the rest of it, and then God's going to take you out of here. This one's out of here. We're leaving. When they did that, what happened? Well, the death angel missed, right? He left. And what else happened? They were taken out. Why? God said so, and it comes to pass. This has happened over and over and over again in an Old Testament. Why is that important to us? Because God wants you to know that you can trust him. That when he says something, it will come to pass. Because you are going to be tempted to believe that what you need to do is get what you can out of this earth. And we just heard it in the last period. This word has to be the foundation. Now, sometimes we look at things and we say, you know, if it's going to be the foundation, we need to prove to people that it's all true. Well, break your heart, but you can't do it. I'm not saying it isn't true, but proving something that it's completely true, that's a tough one. But what we can do is look at real events which were predicted and did come to pass. And in that, we find out something. How many times have you been able to predict something and it came to pass? Not very often. When you have hundreds and hundreds of pages of things which God said, which did come to pass, he says you should pay attention to that because that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. It's just, it's not a problem. Now, what does that mean to me today? What does that mean to me? Well, it means I can trust this thing. I can trust it. See, the first part in creation, it says, I am great, or I'm here, and I'm great. That's what creation tells us. Here's what predictive prophecy tells you. I am here, and I am faithful. I am here, and you can count on me. But what does that mean to me this morning? You know what it means to me this morning? There is going to be an eternal effect because we met together this morning. Eternity is changed. That is, there is some blessing which will be in eternity because we got together this morning. Because I'm talking to you about the glory of Jesus Christ, I can count on the fact that somehow through this meeting, there will be an effect which will glorify God. You say, whoa, that's arrogant. No, that's the promise of God, right? Be steadfast. That's what he tells me. This is one of the most important ones because you can get tired of trying to deal with people. Oh, I'm telling you. Think, being a pastor, wouldn't it be wonderful? Yeah, great. Be a pastor, all right? And you try to help people and you get all kinds of, and it seems like so much is going wrong. But on the other side, what do? We steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? Why? Because I know that my efforts are not empty in the Lord. They are not empty. You say, oh, yeah, but they could. No, they can't. Sorry, didn't mean to shout. Why can't they? Because God's faithful. If that's what he said, then all I have to do is keep on track, right? You know, I'm a very wealthy person. Don't look very wealthy, do I? Can't produce much on this earth. Nope, can't do it. And I'm in the safest place I could possibly be today. How about that? Now, I'm old enough that if I drop dead, nobody would be surprised, right? Honestly, I'm 74 years old. Come on. People don't live a whole lot longer than that, and that's about the average, I think, right? I don't know what it is. It doesn't really matter. I don't care. But you see, if I'm going, oh, wouldn't you like a younger body? No, I don't need a younger body. Why? You have no idea what I've got right ahead of me. You have no idea how wealthy I am. You say, oh, I don't know. How do I know that? Because the same God who made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago and is still keeping that promise to Abraham today said that he's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Which means, and I know if you've been here, I say it because it's one of my favorite thoughts. It means that God, for a person who comes to him, blesses him as far as it's possible for God to bless. Once God moves sin out of the way, he takes sin, which he hates, and puts it in Jesus on the cross and removes that danger of sin for me. And he takes that out of the picture. He is now free to be the good God that he is to me in his fullness. And the same God that created the ends of the universe, the same God that brought life to this earth, that created the colors, that created all the beauty that's on this earth, is now free. There's nothing in his way to blessing me. There's no reason for him not to bless me, because that's the kind of God that he is, right? Which means that once I depart, I will enter into an experience of continuous and unspeakable blessing. See, how do you know that? Because God was faithful back there. God was faithful. He said that Jesus would come this way. He said this is what he would do when he came. He said this is how he would die. He even told us what the men at the foot of the cross would do. They were going to make or cast lots for his clothes. He said that 800 years before Jesus came. He described that cross 800 years before it occurred, and they didn't use the cross at the time he was there. Why does he do that? He does that to assure you that you're safe in keeping this word. You are safe in committing yourself to that. You see, that's what Daniel had to have known. That even though it doesn't look like God's program is winning, all right? Now, it is important. I mean, let's back off just a little bit on that. I don't want to undercut. I'm not going to undercut what we said, but we have to face something. God chose to bless Daniel and his friends when they made their stand. There are people in the Old Testament who made their stand, and God let them die. That's what the book of, read Hebrews 11. Some went to prison. Some were tortured. Some were sawn too, because they stood for God. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that they didn't make a mistake. They did not make a mistake. Why did they not make a mistake? Because God is faithful, and he has promised certain things. They looked ahead, and they said, yes, there is hope. Why? Because God has made promise. You're going to be tempted sooner or later to desert Christianity. If you haven't been so far, you will. Now, it may be less or more, depending on your personality and your circumstances. But God is shouting at you, I'm here and I'm faithful. And no matter how difficult it looks around you, you can count on me. Now, I'm a whole lot older than you are, and I would say this. It was 21 years old when I came to that conclusion that I was going to do something with my life. I was going to entrust it into the hands of Jesus Christ. Well, people, their big picture of how they came to Christ was they came and received the gift. And I did come and receive a gift. I didn't earn anything. I don't want to put that. But to me, the great picture is this. And it has to do what I do. When I entrusted myself, or when I exercised faith, what I did is I put my life into God's hands. I didn't promise him anything. I just said, it's yours. Because I wasn't capable of producing anything. But I said, do what you want with it. Do what you want with it. And I can, again, it's one of my jobs in life, is to say at this end, after 50 years, God's faithful. You can trust him. It doesn't mean you have everything you want. It doesn't mean everything will go easy. It doesn't even mean you'll be, on the earth's perspective, safe. But you will be safe. Why? And I can testify to this. Because you'll be in the hands of a Savior. Because there is a person there who will come alongside, and he will be there. You won't see him, and you won't always perceive him. But I like that old hymn. It says, at just the time I need him, he's always near. And I can say that after 50 years. Just the time when it looks like it's all a disaster, then you find the Lord is standing by your side. That's what you don't want to sacrifice. The Spirit of God is part of his apologetic. This is the reason why you should believe it, because all through the Word of God, he has given you evidences, irrefutable evidences, that he knows where things are going and how you ought to live. Daniel had no reason, if he looks around him, to follow God. No reason. Everything seemed to be failure. His life hasn't been what it ought to be. He's been cheated. Why did he follow him? I believe because Jeremiah and Josiah and a few other men that were alive at that particular time had taught him that God's faithful. You can count on him if everything else fails. The Word of God's been given to us, right? The Word of God's been given to us. And because of what he has done in telling us what he's going to do and then performing it, we know that he is faithful. You can count on this Word. Don't look around you. Don't assess your own life and say, oh, is God blessing me? No, he is blessing me. He is blessing me. He's blessing me when I feel blessed. He's blessing me when I don't feel blessed. And out ahead is a great reward. The great reward's out there. And in the meantime, what we heard this morning is your possibility. You can leave this track, and your life can count. That meant a lot to me when I first came to Christ. I want to say that because I lived in an age when people wanted to get to the other end of life and say, hey, my life counted. I'm not so sure your generation cares about that. I mean, they don't seem to. I'm talking as a generation. I'm not talking about you personally. But this idea that I want to do something significant with my life is not as strong a thought. But the fact is that if you get on this track, then your life will count eternally. Eternally. Your time on this earth will count. And it will make a difference, not only to the glory of God, but to the blessing of people around you. Okay. First area is what? Creation. That's the first point of apologizing. You should look at creation and say, there is a God, and he's great. I should look at what God has done in fulfilling prophecy, in speaking ahead of time, and telling me which way it was going to go, to come to this conclusion. I'm here, that's what God says, and I'm faithful. You can trust me. You can really, really trust me. Okay, we'll think about the last one tomorrow, but let's pray. Father, we come before you and give you thanks for your grace towards us and your high calling of us, and we're coming and asking you to show us your way, and we look to you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.